today, and it is my pleasant duty to lead us in thanksgiving. Let me call us to worship by sharing the verse in our bulletin, Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty." I will read the Apostles' Creed to us, and you affirm it in your hearts, and say it along with me silently. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." I want to lead us in prayer, and I'll mention that this was a bad week for Eugenia. She fell, broke her ankle, had to have it set, had to have surgery. She's in Greenville undergoing rehab. Bill shared with me this morning that his sister, Joyce Johnson, has COVID, and we'll put her name on the prayer list, but remember Joyce in our prayers. Yes. Okay, thanks for the update. So she's back at the Presbyterian home. We're also joining with Susan and Rutt in praying for their sister, Amy. And let me just lead us in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that we're able to assemble this morning. And Lord, in spite of things that we wish were different, we thank you that you're still God, that your word is still true, and that you still offer hope for us. Be with Eugenia. Be with Amy and Rudd, Amy and her husband in what they're facing. Be with Joyce Johnson, we pray. And then we continue to pray for Mary and for all of the other concerns that we have. Lord, we pray that you'll bring healing from the COVID pandemic. Bring healing around the world. We pray for our nation, and Lord, we express to you our deepest concerns over unresolved things within our nation. Save us from a very dark winter. Lord, intervene with corruption and government tyranny, government overreach into our churches and into our families. Spare us all that's unnecessary. Give us wisdom to know how to proceed in the weeks and months that lie ahead. Heavenly Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, for all of you kids, regardless of what ages, I have a story to tell you. That becomes the role of a grandfather. And I actually got a phone call this week. "Grandpa, tell us a story." Well, let me tell you about early American colonization. There was the lost colony of Roanoke that we don't know very much about. There was the Jamestown colony. And then the pilgrims set for America on August the 1st, 1620, on the Mayflower. And can you imagine that it took them 3 months on that small ship? They were sick before they ever got off board from being on that Mayflower for 3 months. After landing, a general sickness broke out, and 6 died in December, 8 died in January. By February, they were dying at the rate of 2 a day, and some days it was 3. 13 died in March, but the worst was over. Now, that may not seem like great numbers, but realize that by that point in March, half of the original number had been lost. Well, it was spring. It was time to plant. They didn't know how to do any of that. They didn't bring the equipment, and they weren't prepared to do so. And so the Indians showed up. The chief, Samoset, of all things, spoke English. He had had contact, I think, with previous Englishmen. I shouldn't tell you this. But he shows up at that colony and in perfect English, asked them if they had any beer to drink. There had been previous attempts to settle, but those settlements had failed. And in the next day, Samoset brings Squanto. Now, of all things, Squanto had actually been to England and back because of some of these previous contacts. But he taught these pilgrims how to farm. And they had such a bountiful harvest that by that fall, they declared a public day of thanksgiving held in October. And 90 of the Indians also showed up to join them. The eyewitness account from Edward Winslow says, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling." That meant they were sent out to hunt for birds. "So that we might, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors." The 4 in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help besides served the company almost a week. And I suppose that's the turkey tradition right there. "At which time, among other recreations, we exercised our arms." They did a little target practice. "Many of the Indians coming among us, and among the rest, their greatest king, Mazoit." I'm sure the Massachusetts was named for him. "With some 90 men, for 3 days we entertained and feast. They went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation, bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it was not always so plentiful as it was at that time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we were so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." And so that's really the history of the first Thanksgiving. That didn't mean they were out of the woods, however. They were organized in such a way. See, they were underwritten or subsidized by people back in England, and everybody shared and shared alike in this arrangement. William Bradford wrote that, "We found that this bred much confusion and discontent and retarded much employment that would have been to the benefit and comfort. For the young men that were the most able and fit for labor and service did repine that they should spend their time and strength to work for other men's wives and children without any recompense." And so basically, 3 years later, it's time to plant the corn. It's April of 1623, but the pilgrims were listless. That means they didn't have any motivation. They didn't see any motivation. If I work hard or if I don't work at all, the results are the same. If I work hard, all of that is shared with other people who may not be working as hard as me. And so there was no incentive to work. Well, if they finally got the corn planted And so they hit on this idea that they would do a second planting, but in this case, they would parcel out the individual land. And the understanding is, if you wanted to do a second planting on some of these extra parcels, it would be for your own private use. Well, Bradford said, suddenly things came to life. It made all hands very industrious. And so as much corn as was planted than otherwise would have been by any means the governor or any other could use, and saved him a great deal of trouble and gave him far better content. And so essentially they learned that the most prosperous way for us to live is to have private property, private ownership, and capitalism. And so this capitalism allowed them to continue to prosper, and they reaped the benefits of their own work and then had bounty left over to share with others. And so I wanted to share a little bit of that background with you. Those who don't know history are destined to repeat it. And there are those who would like to instigate a new plan of socialism in which everyone shares and shares alike. But history tells us that it's never worked. It didn't work in the past, and it won't work again for the same reasons. But we thank God that He is generous towards us, and His Word teaches us the principle of work. We work hard and trust Him for the rest, don't we? And we have much to give God thanks for. Now, I invite you to turn in your hymnal to 559. We're not going to sing it, but as our musicians play through, "Come, Ye Thankful People, Come." You read the words along as our musicians play. Thank you. You can be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Just as an introduction, let me read the first three verses. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever." Cindy and I are looking forward to this coming weekend when our families will come together to sit at the Thanksgiving table. And before we eat our Thanksgiving meal, I plan to lead us in this responsive reading from Psalm 136. This is what's called an antiphonal reading. There is a statement and a response. And you'll notice that the response is the same down through all 26 verses. 26 times the response is the same. Now, there is the danger of vain repetition, hollow repetition, in which we say something over and over but never understand what we're saying. But realize that not all repetition is vain. And what's happening in this psalm, for the most part, is there is a statement of thanks for something that God has done. This is a remembrance of God's acts. But these acts are all based on His same core nature. And so I would submit that there can be more than 26 stanzas to Psalm 36. And that here we are all these thousands of years later, and you and I can add our own line. "For He did this, He brought healing. He gave me a job. He saved my family. And it might be as individual as every one of us, and yet the antiphonal response is still the same. His core nature stays the same. His love endures forever. And so let me talk, first of all, about his nature, because every good thing God does flows from this core nature. Now, I'm aware that there's several translations in our congregation, and I think that's a good thing. But you will read, his love endures forever, his faithful love endures forever, his steadfast love endures forever, his loving kindness is everlasting, his mercy endureth forever, his loyal love endures. And sometimes people come to me as a pastor and say, how do I know which translation is right? That's confusing. Well, let me point out to you, first of all, they are not contradictory statements. But if you really want to know what Psalm 136 is saying, it is using the Hebrew word hesed. And all 26 times, his hesed endures forever. You say, well, Pastor, you've confused things even more. I don't know Hebrew. Well, what does hesed mean in English? Here's the point. There is no one word in English that captures the richness of this Hebrew word. And so what you find is all these translations are coming at it from their own angle. And it's not a matter that they're all wrong or they can't get it. It's that this word is so rich that they are all right, but they are only partially right. It means that God is faithful to his covenant. And it's normally translated his mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his goodness, or his loyalty. Now, this word is so important, hesed, that it occurs 246 times in the Old Testament. And so that in itself tells us that this is a key word in describing what God is like. Now, if we were to go to the seminary, if we go to university, if we were to go into the library, and if I were to take you to the Hebrew section, and if I were to pull off the shelf the world standards, the highest standard of academic research, here's what we would find out about this word hesed. One of the things you do when you try to define an oriental word, for instance, is you look at the surrounding nations. You look at cognate languages, and you look at how this word is used outside the Hebrew, perhaps in the Aramaic or the Syrian language or other surrounding nations. The first astounding fact we're going to learn is there is no synonym in these other languages because their pagan gods were not covenant-keeping gods. There was no covenant relationship between those pagan gods and the people who worshipped them. Those pagan gods were capricious. I hope nobody's starting to doze off. What does that word capricious mean? Well, it means it's like a football. You never know which way it's going to bounce. If a person is capricious, or their God, you never knew what day they were going to get up on the wrong side of the bed. And so periodically, those pagan gods had to be appeased through some kind of a ritual. But our God, Yahweh God, the self-existent God, he is not dependent upon for us. He's not dependent upon us for anything. And yet, there is something within his very nature that's called hesed, and it means he wants to be in a relationship with us, and so he initiates a covenant or a testament. Now, this is not something we can negotiate. We can't sit down with God Almighty and say, well, God, I'll give you part of what you want if you give me part of what I want. No, the covenant is already pre-written. The only choice you have in the matter is to sign it or reject it. God controls the terms. They're non-negotiable. If I could say it like this, this is a unilateral agreement, not a bilateral agreement. But the church of Jesus Christ is composed of those who, through faith, have signed the covenant. We have entered into a relationship with God, and now God is our covenant-keeping God. And so let's just walk through this. That's who God is. God is faithful to the covenant. He keeps his word with us. He comes through on his promises to us. Now it says, let's give thanks to the Lord for he is good. You say, well, we don't need to spend a long time there. I know what that word means. Well, let me tell you that I was pleasantly surprised when I just looked at that Hebrew word, and it means that he is pleasant, he is agreeable. It could be translated, he is beautiful. Now, you can't say that of the other gods. They were mean. They were capricious. They were vindictive. But our God is agreeable. He's the God of all gods. You say, well, now, wait a minute. That opens a can of worms. How many gods are there? Well, that's just a way of expressing his sovereignty. That's a superlative. Like saying he's the King of Kings or he's the Lord of Lords. As a matter of fact, that's what verse 3 goes ahead to say. If there are any other powers or authorities, whether real or imagined, he alone is God. Now, let me explain it in my earthly way. Way back, before everything was done on computers, did you ever get your monthly statement from the department store? And they hadn't given you credit for your last month's payment, but they were charging you for some things that you didn't purchase. Well, there's only one recourse in those days, and that was to get on the phone. Oh, that was a dreaded task. You had to call an 800 number and be put on hold. Now, they would answer the phone in about an hour, and you would begin to explain your complaint, and they would immediately say, oh, you've got the wrong department. Have you ever been there and done that? This is as good a way to lose religion as anything I know. And I've been there and almost done. So when they switch you to the second department, that necessitates being put on hold for another hour. Well, at some point, a person who finally must not have anything else to do decides, you know, I think I'll do something novel. I think I'll actually answer the phone in my department. And so they pick up the phone and you begin to rehearse your litany of complaints. Well, of course, this is too good to be true. You need to be transferred to another department. You can't get it solved just on the first or the second try. God forbid that we could have that kind of efficiency. And so, at some point, I decided to say, I want to talk to the person in charge. Well, that's this officer or this. Yes, that's the person I want to start with. Now, realize in a certain sense everybody's in charge. The person that takes out the trash is in charge. But they don't have any authority over my situation. You can cut through a lot of red tape if you just say, let me talk to the head honcho. I don't mean any disrespect here, but what I'm saying is there's a lot of two-bit lords and gods, whether real or make-believe, but there's only one head honcho. That's the one we want to do business with. He's the only one that can get anything done. And so God is a God who is over all other powers, whether real or imagined. Now notice in verses 4 through 9 that he alone does great wonders. He does extraordinary or miraculous things, and then it immediately begins to talk about creation. He creates the heavens through his understanding. He spreads out the earth upon the waters. He makes the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. And when you can't think of anything else to praise God for, that's a good place to start. Start with creation. God is the awesome God who spoke this world into existence. And as great a miracle as it is that God said, let there be, and there was, it's just as great a miracle that after 6,000-8,000 years later, it still is in working order. You know, this is about the only thing in God's creation we haven't broke. But it still works. Just the sun comes up. Isn't that wonderful that there are some things that still work? Well, now here's the next section. Verses 10 through 15, deliverance from Egypt. And so they praise him because he struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them. You see, he was taking care of his covenant people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He divided the Red Sea and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. This is remembering what God did historically, and that was a tremendous deliverance. Then verses 16 through 18, his leadership through the desert. He led his people through the desert. He struck down kings. He killed mighty kings. And here's where it begins to get a little obscure. There's this reference in verse 19 to Sihon, king of the Amorites. And if you want to read the story, it's found in Numbers chapter 21, but it's not a familiar story. Can I just say it was the most important thing that happened on that day? And it's good for us to remember what God has done, but realize God is still doing great things today. The next verse refers in verse 20 to Og, king of Bashan. And if you want to read about him, you can read about him in Deuteronomy 3. If there's any significance to this obscure reference, it may be that he was the last of the giants. See, there seemed to be some kind of a genetic issue. They were called Nephilim. There were men that were oversized, slept on oversized beds. And Goliath was the most famous, but not the only of these giants. Og was the last. Let me just say that if you don't feel too particularly motivated at verse 20, to praise God for deliverance from someone you never heard of, just remember you can insert your own giant there. God's still a giant killer. And so it was an astonishing miracle that God could support perhaps 3 million people in a wilderness that did not have any of the necessities and provide that for a space of 40 years. That's history. But we have to reason then from the greater to the lesser. If God could have provided fresh commodities for 40 years for 3 million people in a desert. Do you think God can take care of your needs tomorrow? You see, then all of a sudden we begin to make the connection. This is why we praise Him. And so it shifts in verse 23 as we come to the close. To the one who remembered us in our low estate. Now it's a little vague. What low estate are we talking about? Well, you fill in the blank. Have you ever been down? Have you ever been at the end of your rope? Well, yes, you and I have both been there. And He came to our rescue. He freed us from our enemies. And notice in verse 25, even those who are not in covenant with God still enjoy the bounty of God, who gives food to every creature. God in His bounty provides for all of His creation. And so here's this summary verse in verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Now, you may say that's nice if you're Jewish, if you're the covenant people of God who were delivered from Egypt, who were fed in the wilderness, who were protected and provided for. But what does that mean for you and me today? Let me tell you that in the Scripture, Israel is not synonymous with the Jewish race. Israel were those who obeyed God and kept covenant with God. Jews were actually cut off from Israel. And Paul writes in Romans 9:6 that not everyone who descended from Israel was part of Israel. It was those who kept covenant. Any Gentile proselyte could adopt these same covenant stipulations and be welcomed into Israel. And so what that means is it doesn't matter our family ancestry. It doesn't matter your heredity. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. We are a part of Israel. We are a part of this covenant. And so God takes care of us. God is loyal to His covenant. And even when we've done less than our best, God still keeps His covenant with us. And so let me close by saying this psalm really does not end at verse 26. God's people are still writing more verses. Maybe your family should decide on another verse or two to add to this. Now let me also point out that this psalm was intended to be used publicly. And so this is a matter of liturgy or public worship. We're to offer thanks to the God of heaven. Wesley had a very interesting comment there. He said, on behalf of those who cannot or do not perform this duty. Well, that's an interesting note to close on. Do you realize what Wesley's saying here is that we who are the people of God, we're in a relationship with God, and it is our pleasant duty and responsibility, first of all, not only to give thanks for what He's done for us, but to give thanks on behalf of those who cannot give thanks themselves. The church is to be the audible voice for every person who is handicapped or has such a disability that they cannot properly give thanks to God themselves. We say to those people in our care facilities, let us be your advocate. Let us speak on your behalf. We take their hand and we say, praise God for what He's doing. We speak on behalf of those who cannot speak. But we also must speak on behalf of those who will not speak. There are some people who are so embittered. There are people who are under such deception that they take personal credit for what the God of heaven alone has provided on their behalf. Now, this may be a little bit of a apocryphal story, but the story is told of Charles de Gaulle. Like many international leaders, had an overinflated ego, and one bright day, someone says to Charles de Gaulle, "It sure is a beautiful day today." To which he replied, "Well, thank you." Well, for those who are so ill-informed that they think they are responsible for the beauty and the bounty that we all enjoy, we speak on their behalf as well. And we don't thank them, but instead we thank the God who has to overlook a certain amount of ignorance and arrogance. And so we speak on behalf of our own families. We speak on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves. And we speak on behalf of those misguided souls who think they've somehow earned or deserve all of this blessing and bounty. And we instead turn to heaven and say, "Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his has said covenant loyalty endures forever." Would you stand with me as we give God a little bit of his due? Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we realize that we can never catch up on our praise, that your blessings come faster than our acknowledgement comes. Lord, I know there are those who want to write a thank you note for every deed of kindness, but your deeds come faster than we can write the notes. And Lord, somehow help us to remember that we don't deserve this. We've not earned it. But because we have entered into a relationship with you, such an unequal relationship, we cannot give you anything you can't that you do not first give us. But Lord, I'm thankful that in your love, you want to share and you want to communicate. And so, Father, thank you. On behalf of those who cannot speak, and on behalf of those who will not speak, thank you for your bounty and your care and your faithful love over thousands of years. Help us as we continue to write these verses. We realize your actions are new every day, but they flow from a nature that has remained constant since before time began. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.